Number 280 will be the song of encouragement after our lesson tonight. Take your Bibles, please turn back to the book of Philippians in the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 tonight. This is the fourth Sunday of the month, and normally on the fourth Sunday, one of the elders or someone else who has volunteered to present lessons are given that opportunity. Tonight was Wilton Wesley's opportunity, and he decided, I guess, to just skip out on us and not fulfill his obligation tonight because he had back surgery and he's not able to get out of the house, according to the doctor. So I guess we can give him a break this time, but he'll have to make it up. Let's hold his feet to the fire on that one. Lord willing, next month, whoever's supposed to, we'll be able to do that, and I won't have to fill in again. But nevertheless, it is a privilege and a blessing always to open our Bibles and study together. And tonight we're going to get back to the book of Philippians. We've been going through this particular epistle for the last few weeks. We've covered chapter 1. Tonight we're going to start in chapter 2. And actually what we're going to see is that Philippians chapter 2 is the Apostle Paul now pleading with the brethren to do something he encouraged them to do back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And we'll be going back there in just a moment and pick up with what he told them to do and what has been given to them so that they can accomplish that needed task. But first of all, kind of again, the overview of the book of Philippians, joy no matter what. Regardless of our circumstances, regarding of our situation in life, regardless of our past, our present, or our future, we can still have joy in Christ because of what he gives us. We are not creatures who are bound to this world, right? We, if we truly see ourselves as we should, we see ourselves as pilgrims who are here for just a little while. We're just passing through. And our treasures are laid up in heaven. We're waiting for that joy to be given to us, that eternal joy. And we see that with hope. With a mind's eye, we can picture and we can view that glory that God is to give us. And as we live here in this world, we're simply pressing towards that mark. And in Christ, we can still have joy. We can have joy because of what we have in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of our sins, a right relationship with God, and the hope of heaven. Do you realize that by far, the majority of human beings that are currently living in this world do not have what you have? The large majority of people do not have what you have. They don't have hope. Sadly, many of them think they have hope when they really don't. And even sadder, well, I don't know if you can be any sadder than that, but sadder still are those who don't care. And they're just living their life without God and without any care for God whatsoever. But we have hope. We have something to find peace and comfort in regardless of our circumstances. You go back to verse 27. Paul had instructed them to strive for the gospel together, to work together with one mind, to strive together for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's fixing to encourage them to be united and do it. But in order for them to have unity, there has to be some attitude adjustments, if you will, and conformity to the will of God. Now let's read together, and we're just going to look at four or five verses tonight, really four verses, because verse 5 is kind of a bridge to get us into the next section, which is actually an example of Jesus Christ, and we will point to that example tonight. And then as we cover that particular section, what we'll do is we'll dig a little deeper theologically into the text and what it's teaching us regarding Jesus Christ and who Jesus is. But for tonight's purpose, we're going to be looking at Jesus' example generally. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the example of Jesus is he left the glories of heaven. And he came, he descended, he came to this world, took upon himself flesh. John 1 and verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived in bodily form, in human form, on this earth for 33 years. The last 3 years of it, he went through the world preaching the gospel through the known world, or through Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, Nazareth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And then he was put to death for our sins. But that's the example of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at this text, first of all, Paul begins with this word, therefore. And so, why does he use the word therefore? That term connects us with what he had just said back in chapter 1. You go back to verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he warns, encourages them not to be afraid to do that. They're going to be persecuted. He himself is persecuted, but on behalf of Christ, he is serving the Lord. He is willing and ready to suffer. They, hopefully, will also be willing and ready to suffer. Therefore, Christ gives them what they need. Now, that's the point of verse 1. Christ gives you what you need to accomplish your task, to conduct your life in a way that glorifies God, and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The term if, therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The term if is used here in what is called the first class condition in the Greek. And what that means is, he's saying since there is. This is a matter of fact. It's not a matter of question. Okay, Paul is not saying, well, maybe there is some encouragement in Christ, and there may be some comfort of love, and there just might be some fellowship of the Spirit, and there may even be some affection and mercy. That's not what he's saying at all. He's making the point, these things are in Christ. They are in him, and we can have them in him. If, this term if is used in this way, also in Matthew 6 and verse 30, Matthew 12 and verse 27, and many other passages in the New Testament. Jesus emphasizes the fact that, you know, the things that God has made, the lilies of the field, you know, if God clothes them, he does. That's the point. He does. So there's no question here whether these things exist. It's a matter of fact. Since these things exist, how should we live? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, the word consolation is from the Greek word, it's akin to the term that Jesus used when he spoke of the Holy Spirit being the comforter. Parakletos is the Greek term. It's a term akin to that. It means to be a comfort to be an encouragement to. And what he's saying is that there is indeed encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement is an interesting term. You know, in order to live like we should live, we have to have courage. We have to have it. A coward is not going to be able to live faithfully to Christ. It's not going to happen. He's going to cower before the enemy. He's going to swivel up under the pressure of this world. He's not going to stand the test. You have to be courageous. Well, in Christ we find that courage instilled in us. We are encouraged to have courage. And so, encouragement and comfort is provided through Christ and through His love. Notice how this is actually stated. You have consolation in Christ and love and fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. And all these things happen or stem from one another. Actually, our consolation or our encouragement comes out of the love that Christ has for us and the love that we can find in Christ. And also, our affection and mercy can come out of having fellowship with God, and the fellowship comes out of God's love and God's mercy, God's compassion for us. Without God's compassion and His love for us, what hope would we have? None. So all these things actually come from God, originate from God, and are extended to us, and we are to take them. We are to be encouraged. We are to be comforted in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Paul uses this same term or concept that we are to be encouraged to do that which is good in both word and work. We are to abound in this encouragement even in tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 through 5. By the way, I'll tell you what. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice how the Apostle Paul here starts this epistle. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now, these are two things that Paul mentions right here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. You have comfort and mercy, or mercy and comfort. And it says in verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." The comfort and the encouragement comes from God's love for us. The affection and mercy comes from God's desire to have fellowship with us. So these things abound and are made to abound even though we may be suffering. The Holy Spirit is the one that's mentioned here. If any fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship by the Spirit and with the Spirit. Notice there are a couple of passages we might reference. 1 Corinthians 12 is one, I think, that will tie very well in with the point that Paul is trying to make in our context. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, the concept of one body is the concept of communion and fellowship. We are all together in one body. Although we are many members, we are all one. What does that mean? Well, we are in fellowship with one another. We are joined together. He says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So it is through what the Holy Spirit has done. By the way, what does he mean when he says, "For we are all baptized, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body"? The same thing that he meant back in the first part of the chapter in verse 3, in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaks by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? By the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit confirmed who Jesus is. The only way that anybody can say that Jesus is Lord is by what the Holy Spirit has done and what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Same thing is true in verse 13. "For we are all by one Spirit baptized into one body." What did the Holy Spirit reveal? What did the Holy Spirit tell us to do? What does the Holy Spirit instruct us to do? You go back to Acts chapter 2. What happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. They spoke in tongues. They stood up and they told the people to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. The Holy Spirit was behind those instructions, and when they complied with those instructions, they were, by one Spirit, baptized into one body. Verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When people complied with the instructions of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Lord added them to His body, the church. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. Makes sense. And they also all drink of that one Spirit. They drink of that water of life that was revealed by the Spirit. In fact, Jesus says in John 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. And the Holy Spirit has revealed to us the words that we are to believe, that we're to take in, and that give us life. So, when we have fellowship with the Spirit, what has happened is we have conformed to the teaching of the Spirit. We have complied with the Spirit's instructions, with the Spirit's revelations. The Word of God abides in us, and we have fellowship. Fellowship has taken place because we have complied. There's another passage. It's not on the chart, but in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 19. This is the Great Commission, according to Matthew's account, where Jesus instructs the disciples to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The phrase, in the name of, there, we often think of in the name of as by the authority of. The phrase is actually a little different in the Greek, and it has a little different application in that verse. The implication, or the application, would be that Jesus is saying that they're baptized into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're entering into this family, into this relationship with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is the emphasis of Matthew 28 and verse 19. And so Paul's point is, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, which there is, because of God's mercy, He now allows this association, this fellowship with deity to occur. We ought to comply, to conform, and to exhibit the qualities and characteristics of God's love and God's affection and mercy. Now, to see that a little clearer, this tenderness and compassion, if you think about it, if any bowels, tender emotions, or mercies, compassions, this is tied to the fellowship of the Spirit. This is allowed, the fellowship of the Spirit is allowed because of God's care for us. We talked a little bit this morning in our study of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. He cares for us. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4. He says, We did not love Him first, but we love Him because He first loved us and gave His Son. Now that's the point that Paul is making here. Because of His love and His affection that He's extended to us, we have fellowship with the divine being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with deity. And how should that affect our life and our walk and our treatment of one another? How should that motivate us to live our life in service for God? This tenderness and compassion that God has expressed to us, should we not also have that same tenderness and that same compassion? When you compare that, for example, to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 all the way down through verse 15, where the Apostle Paul there talks about the things that we as Christians ought to possess attitudinally, our attitudes in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, since we've been chosen by God, we belong to God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Kindness. Where do these tender mercies come from? Where does this kindness come from? Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is what's going to tie everything together. It's your love that ties everything together. Now, where does that love come from? Where does it come from? It comes from God. It's manifested in Jesus Christ and demonstrated to us through Him. And so when we are truly converted and we are truly striving to please God, what happens is we become more and more like Him. Our behavior, our actions toward others, our treatment of our brethren will be motivated by God because we are like Him. Tenderness, compassion naturally flows from Christ's love. And when we truly have this type of love and this type of compassion and mercy which comes from God, how is that going to be reflected in our treatment of one another? So, okay, having said all that, the Apostle Paul is saying these things exist in Christ. You have consolation, you have the comfort of love, you have fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. All these things are in Christ. We get from Christ and by being in Christ. Now, if those things exist in us, as they should, then we're going to have this same love. We're going to be of one accord, of one mind. Nothing's going to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But with lowliness of mind, we're going to esteem others better than ourselves. We're going to look out for others' interests, not our own. And so when you flip that back around to Philippians 1 and verse 27, this is what's going to be the result. Our conduct is going to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether Paul's there or not, it's not going to make any difference because they're still going to be serving Jesus Christ and be faithful to Him. And what they do will be heard about around the world. That they stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And they're going to do it together. They're going to do it together. So, these verses are all connected together, and I hope I didn't lose you in trying to make that connection. But if we have what's in Christ and we apply what's in Christ to our own hearts, to our own lives, then we'll be able to accomplish God's purpose in us together. Now, focusing in on verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." What does it mean to be like-minded? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Are we to believe the same thing? Are we to teach the same things? You know, today in the religious world, it's rather popular to hear people say, "It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you teach. We're all going to the same place. It makes no difference." That's what we're told, isn't it? Doctrine doesn't matter. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that doctrine matters. That we need to believe, teach, and practice the same thing. Now, the only way for that to actually occur is if we actually submit to the same standard. It's the only way that's going to happen. And that standard is Jesus Christ. And again, go back to verse 1. These things exist in Christ. You have the love of Christ and you have the encouragement, the consolation that comes through Him and from Him, and the fellowship of the Spirit, which comes through conforming to His teaching. That will all bring about a unity in thought, in belief and practice. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul does emphasize there that this is all accomplished through the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is in authority. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 20, when He is praying, this is actually the Lord's prayer in John 17 verse 20. He says, "I pray not for these only, but also for all those who believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, just as You are in I and Me, that they may be one through their word." It is through the teaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the disciples were sent out to preach. that we can also be united together, believe, teach, and practice the same thing. It's called the truth, the embodiment of truth, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude in verse 3. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16. We can be like-minded if we follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now listen, here's a major problem today in the religious world. People often emphasize and exalt things that the Bible doesn't say as matters of doctrine or matters of practice. And they'll be quick to tell you, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. You see, the standard for what we're to believe, teach, and practice is not what the Bible doesn't say, but rather what the Bible does say. We need to be able to put our finger down on the passage and say, this is what the Lord says. Listen, let's apply this to mechanical instrumental music. I know for sure that it is right to sing praises to God, and for us to lift our voice up in unison and harmony to God, and to sing without a mechanical instrument. I know that's right. I know that was right for the first 1,000 years of church history. I know that's right. I know there's nothing in the New Testament about the mechanical instrument. I know that's right. No question. What does the Scripture say? What did the New Testament church do? What is the approved apostolic example that we find? That's it. Now, in order to get mechanical instrument, you're going to have to do something besides go to the Scripture. You're going to have to go outside of the Scripture to try to justify mechanical instrumental music. You're going to have to. You're going to have to say something like, well, didn't say we couldn't do it. Or you're going to even have to go back to the Old Covenant and try to bring some of the old law over into the New Testament. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to go somewhere else besides the New Testament. My point is that if we just follow what the New Testament says, teach and hold to what the New Testament says, there's no question about whether we're right or not. We know that that's true and right and accepted. Why don't we just do that? Why can't we be united in love and fellowship in what the Holy Spirit has revealed instead of arguing over something He hasn't? You want unity? Let's stick to what the New Testament says. If we are disciples of the same Jesus, following the same Spirit, then we're going to believe, teach, and practice the same thing. Let's apply that, or use some modern-day illustrations to help us understand that fact. You know, if we are following the same roadmap, you're going to follow that map, you're going to take that map, and it's going to get you where you want to go. Now, what if the map is wrong? What if you're using GPS, and your GPS system has not been updated for 20 years, and they've built a bunch of new roads, and now you're totally lost? That can happen. You have to be following something that is accurate. Well, I know the New Testament is accurate. Here's my point. If we're following the same map, and that map is right, we are going to believe, we're going to wind up in the same place, in other words. If we follow it correctly, and the map is accurate, we're going to wind up in the same place. Now, same thing is true with Scripture. If we understand it correctly, and we follow it, and it is accurate, if we follow it, then we're going to wind up in the same place. No question. If I understand the Scripture correctly, and you understand the Scripture correctly about a particular point, we're going to believe the same thing. So, Paul then says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love for one another. Okay? Being like-minded, having the same love. Love, loving the same things is the idea here. Loving the same things in matters pertaining to Jesus Christ. Love God first, The idea of love is not just having an affection or a feeling about it. It is actually valuing something. I value what is valuable in the mind of God in Christ. I put those things first. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and 45, the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. What did the man do who found the pearl? He went and sold everything that he had. Why? Because he valued that pearl above everything else. If we have the same love, that is loving God, loving spiritual things, loving the truth above everything else, okay, we have that common source of and bond that will bring us together. Just like if we have the same mind, okay, we're adhering to the same standard. If we have the same love, we value equally that same standard. One another. We value one another because that's what we're told to do. That's what the gospel tells us to do. We're to value one another. We're to value the church, in other words, because we are the church, right? The church is the people of God. We're to love. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25-33. We are to have the same love. The truth. We're to value the truth. Psalms 119, verse 1, verse 48, verses 97-104. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do we love the truth? Do we value it? If we value the truth, then truly value the truth, we are going to come to the same accord when it comes to the truth. Paul said also that we are to be of one accord. Being of one accord. Literally of one soul. We are joined together by the same spirit, by the same attitude. Our perspective, our disposition is formed by the same spirit. Our attitude is developed by Christ, by conforming to the mind of Christ. We are acting together under Christ's control. Together. That is the key to this concept, accord. This is not people acting on their own initiative. They're not doing what they want to do. They're actually working together. There is a director giving directions. Jesus is the director and he's giving us directions. And we are working together. You know, Jesus organized the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He put within the church the apostles and the prophets. And then he put within the church the elders or the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers. And what the Lord did is he organized the church in such a way the local churches would have a type of organizational structure in which that local church could work together in harmony and serve the Lord in that place. And working together, or working together with one accord, doesn't mean that's necessarily that we're all doing the same thing, but rather we are doing what we can in harmony together and working for the Lord to accomplish His overall purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 13 through 27, you know, we're not all a foot. We're not all an eye, right? We're all different, but we are to work together in one body to accomplish the growth of the body. And it requires that we work together. The idea of accord is similar to the concept of harmony. When we're singing four-part harmony, okay, those who sing bass, those who sing tenor, those who sing alto, and those who sing soprano, all may be singing the same word at the same time, but we're singing different notes. But those notes harmonize with each other. And when you put it all together, and everyone's singing their part, on time, singing the same words, we're singing the same song, of course, guess what? It's harmonious. It's beautiful. When we're singing on key, we're singing together, we're following the leader. And by the way, you know what? My band director taught me this. When I was in the 6th grade, the 7th grade, the 8th grade, the 9th grade, the 10th grade, the 11th grade, and the 12th grade. He taught me this every single year. This is one of the first lessons he said when he walked into the room. He said, you can't play together unless you listen to each other. And that's true. You cannot play together unless you're first listening to each other. You have to listen to the director. You have to listen to everyone else. You have to listen. And you're blending your instrument in with all the other instruments. That's something that the Apostle Peter draws off of when he's teaching us in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, that we are to add to our faith. That's actually language that an orchestra would use, a symphony. And the idea is that different instruments are being brought in together to form a harmonious, a beautiful symphony, a life. But that's the idea that Paul is presenting here, of one accord. We are adding our talents and our abilities together to the song to make beautiful music to God in our daily lives and how we're living together and working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Being of one mind. The NASV says intent on one purpose. We have the same purpose. That is to glorify God. To please God. To further His cause. To strive together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our purpose. The love of Christ, the servant mindset, we're submitting to Jesus Christ. We want to submit to one another. All these things are part of this purpose. To put ourselves in a position to serve God so that He may be glorified. That's what it's all about. Jesus tried to emphasize over and over again to His disciples the importance of developing this servant mindset, before God. That you can truly fit into your place and that you can play your part, fulfill your part. You know, the Gentiles, they had it that those who were in authority, what did they do? Well, they told everybody else what to do, right? That's what Gentiles did. The one who had authority, he sat up on his throne and he directed everybody else. Now, how's it supposed to be in the kingdom of God? That ain't it. Those who have positions of leadership, what does Jesus call them? Servants. Serving one another. Jesus demonstrated that Himself in John 13, didn't He? In verse 14, where He washed His disciples' feet. He said, what I have done to you, you also do to one another. He who is first shall be last. The emphasis is that, okay, if you truly want to lead, you lead by example, by serving. And by serving God, then you are furthering the cause of Christ. And we are all to have that same mindset. Our being of one mind is to have that servant attitude to serve God, to bring Him glory. That's what it's all about. So fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. This is a continuation of the point, okay? And the opposite or the negative here, selfish ambition is bad. To try to exalt yourself and lift yourself up, that's bad. That's not what it's about. It's not about you being seen. It's not about you rising in rank. It's about you serving Jesus Christ. It's about you humbling yourself before God and thinking about others' needs instead of your own. That's what it's really about. It's not about properly estimating your own value. It's not about your... In fact, if we all were to stop and think about our value, listen, guess what, my friend? We're all equal. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. And so we all need each other. So, without question, such behavior that he condemns here is of the flesh, as we talked about this morning. In lowliness of mind, in other words, humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This will take care of this conceit problem. No, we see ourselves for who we really are. We see ourselves as servants, as bond servants, as slaves of Jesus Christ, and how we need to work together for His glory and for His cause. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is the unmerited favor that is bestowed upon the wealth and the riches of God, bestowed upon the humble, not the proud. And let each of you look out for the interest of others. This is the practicality of love. This is Jesus in washing His disciples' feet. He's looking out for them, and He's teaching His disciples that very important lesson. The well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, of you, should be of my most important objectives. That should be my priority, to help you, to encourage you, your well-being, not mine. The driving force behind our evangelism is what? We want to make a name for ourselves? No. Why should we try to evangelize the world? Two things. Number one, because of who Jesus is and what He's done. And number two, because those without Jesus are lost and they're on their way to hell. Is that enough motive for you? We truly want to help. Edification. What's the motivation behind edification? What's the motivation behind building each other up and strengthening each other so that we can withstand the trials and difficulties of life together? That's what it's about. To build each other up. What's the motivation behind benevolence? Because we care for each other. We want to strengthen each other and provide for each other. When we truly love, when we're truly humbled, when we're truly striving to glorify God, when we truly have developed the mind of Christ, then how are we going to treat each other? How are we going to live our life? What about our conduct? It'll be worthy of the gospel. And regardless of whether there's a preacher standing over us or an elder standing over us or our mama and daddy standing over us, it's not going to make any difference because we're striving to glorify Christ. We want to please God. And regardless of who's there or present, listen, we're going to serve God, and that's going to be effective in the world. It's going to influence the world. Our light is going to shine. And it'll come to pass that people will understand that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But you know what? When you have discord, when you have fussing and fighting, when you have strife and envy, when you have these things that James talks about in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and going all the way through James chapter 4, you know, when you have this worldly wisdom that's motivating us, there's going to be problems. We're not going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Now, we may grow some massive group, but it's not going to be serving Christ or bring glory to Christ. The only way people accomplish that is through striving to find how to satisfy these people's selfish desires. Their carnality is what we entice them with if we're going to grow from that perspective. And hopefully we never try to do that. We want to grow. We want to instill in people the mind of Christ and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring people in to this loving relationship with God. Does our daily life demonstrate God's rule over our hearts? Does it? Is our view of one another truly molded after the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus has done for us and what is available in Christ? Is our view of one another truly molded after Jesus Himself? In other words, could it be said of us that our actions and attitudes cause the Lord to be joyful over us? Paul said, you know, fulfill my joy. That is, fill up my cup of joy by being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that what we're striving to do? Are we striving, truly striving, together to glorify God? The only way we're going to do that is to follow the Lord, not just in this particular act, but also within our hearts and our minds, our attitudes. Maybe you're here this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to do that tonight. Why don't you make a decision to follow Jesus tonight and put Him on in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life and follow Him and become like Him. And that way you'll know what the love of God's all about in your own life. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing.